chapter 6. It's the last of the first five books of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God this morning. These are the commands, decrees, and laws Yahweh, your God, directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear Yahweh your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as Yahweh your God, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Verse 13. Fear Yahweh your God. Serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For Yahweh, your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test Yahweh your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of Yahweh your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in Yahweh's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that Yahweh promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as Yahweh said. And then our gospel reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Luke, chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. Keeping a close watch on Jesus, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they were silent. And then our epistle reading from Paul's first letter to Timothy and chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Now, O God, we pray your blessing upon our minds as we turn to your word. Engrave it with the engraving iron of your spirit, we pray, upon our hearts. And, O God, we ask this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In 410 AD, an entire world order came to an end. The Visigoth King Alaric led his barbarian hordes into Rome and razed it to the ground. The event was so momentous, many saw it as the end of the world. It was the end of an era. Naturally, people started looking for someone or something to blame. And many found an easy target in Christianity and the Christian church. It was a precarious time for the people of God. But they found a defender in one of the greatest theologians outside the New Testament. His name was Augustine. He had been converted after years of searching for the truth in everything from paganism to mysticism. He had found it in Christ and was the bishop of the church in Hippo in North Africa. He took up his pen to defend Christianity against the charge that it was responsible for the destruction of the empire, and in doing so, wrote one of the greatest works in the history of Christianity. It is called The City of God. It is as relevant today as it was when it was written. He began by censuring the pagans for the charge that failure to worship at the altars of pagan gods was the cause of all their ills. He goes on to show how the greatest adversaries of the empire was not the Germanic tribes, but the corruption of manners and the vices of the soul. He shows how the prosperity of the empire was not traceable to the beneficence of Jove or Jupiter, but to the providence of Almighty God, by whose power empires are raised up and cast down. He raises the question of destiny and fate and shows how it is the sovereignty of God that makes sense of history. And then he shows how the greatest blessing bestowed upon humankind is the gift of eternal life, which comes through Christ Jesus our Lord. He shows how two realms have existed from the dawn of the human story: the city of God and the city of man. He shows how the city of God begins with God himself, and how the city of man began with the fall in Eden. From Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to the kings of Israel, from the prophets to the coming of Christ, he shows how the earthly and heavenly realms plot a course that concludes with the great hope of the gospel, the coming again of the King of glory to reign in a consummate kingdom in which righteousness is at home. The question we must confront, you can't hear me very well. Okay. The question we must confront is, what does it mean to be faithful to the city of God while living in the city of man? These kingdoms clashed most vociferously in the ministry of Jesus, especially during that last week of his life, when the ordeal of the cross was an imminent and present reality. His critics had tried everything to get rid of him. So they sent out spies who pretended to be sincere and who seized upon a question that brought both the religious and political spheres together. "We know that you speak and teach what is right," they said, "and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, Roman taxation was the most poignant expression of Roman rule. It was as though the Jews were paying for the privilege of living on their own land. If Jesus said to pay, he would be considered a traitor to his people. If he told them not to pay, he would be subverting Roman rule and would be hauled before the governor as an insurrectionist. It was a brilliant move. And one can only imagine the deafening silence as the people waited for his reply. Jesus asked for a coin. "Whose portrait and inscription are these?" he asked. The answer, of course, was Caesar. Right or wrong, his critics and all the people were using the coin of the Roman realm. They were a part of the Roman economy, whether they liked it or not, so that Caesar had a claim on their lives. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he said, and to God what is God's. It is the more significant and influential statement on religion and politics to be found in the Bible. It goes to the heart of what Augustine called the city of God and the city of man. And it comes down to this. We live as Christians in both realms, both the city of God and the city of man have claims upon our lives. In fact, being faithful to the city of God has certain implications for our involvement in the city of man. Paul put it like this: everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The state is not a human invention. It is God ordained. This is why the state has the right to expect submission and obedience from the disciples of Jesus Christ, who are also citizens of the city of God. And remember, Jesus was talking about Rome and the empire, the cruel persecutors of the saints. He expected his disciples to obey her laws and pay what they owed her. In Romans 13, we're told to give everyone their due out of obedience to Jesus Christ. We are not obligated to do what is immoral. We have no obligation to act in defiance of God's word. We dare not and must not surrender up our duty to share the gospel. We may have to adjust how we do it. There are no cujos for being daft. Most of the time, we can obey the laws of both cities. There may be times when we have to say with Peter, we must obey God rather than men, and then suffer the consequences. But in every situation where there is no conflict between the mandates of government and the explicit teaching of the Word of God, we have an obligation to obey the rule of law even when we disagree with it. That's our position. We are in both the city of God and the city of man. We think of it as church and state. The church should not try to control government, and conversely, government must not attempt to run the church. Let Caesar be Caesar, and let the church be the church. They are different realms with different responsibilities. They even use different weapons to fight different battles. And the church, as we all know, has gotten herself into trouble when she has tried to use carnal weapons for spiritual battles. The church can influence the state. It does so as a prophetic voice in the state. The pulpit is a part of this. It is said that had it not been for the pulpit, the war of independence would never have been fought or won. The church influences the state through the winning of people's minds and hearts to the truth. The church influences the state by changing people's lives, who then, hopefully, go out and vote. But there is a difference between influence and control. The one is essential, the other is lethal. And when the spheres of church and state are intermingled, it is a catastrophe for both of them. Now, having said all that, let me ask this question. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? We know what belongs to Caesar. It's the power and machinery of the state. But what is God's realm? What does God own? What claims can God make? And if you believe in God at all, it should only take a flash of a second to come up with the answer. The answer is everything. Everything belongs to Him. Our bodies belong to Him. Our homes, our time, our work, our money, it is all God's. What a lot of people resist and resent is the claim that Caesar belongs to him too. They resent the claim that the state belongs to God, but it does. Everything belongs to him. This is God's world. He created it. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of history. Peter told the Sanhedrin, who were both religious and political leaders, God exalted him as prince and savior. Caesar's empire belongs to God. The things we give to Caesar belong to God. When we render to Caesar, we are rendering to God. When we pay our taxes and obey the laws of the state, we do it to the glory of God and in obedience to His word. We don't do those things because government tells us to. Though they may like to think that's why, it's because God tells us to. Maybe I should use this microphone here. Jesus told Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." There are some Americans who want church and state to be separated in such a way that they're not related at all and have no connection with each other. And this isn't only true of secular people either. I know of Christians who deny the legitimate claims of government in the realm of marriage, for example. They don't think that they should have to submit a marriage certificate. Some churches refuse to incorporate. Some Christians reject politics completely and argue that Christians shouldn't run for office and even should not vote. There are Christians who advocate working only in Christian companies, only going to Christian doctors. For the most part, of course, this kind of thinking is coming from those whose goal is complete secularism, with the political realm untouched, unaffected by the religious. They don't believe in freedom of religion. They believe in freedom from it. But we believe that everything is for the glory of God, even the political. It was the Dutch theologian and once Prime Minister of Holland, Abraham Kuyper, who wrote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Again, this does not mean the church should try to run Caesar's empire or organize civil government. There are people who wanted Jesus to do that, and he refused. That may have been why Judas betrayed him. The challenge, rather, is to live faithfully in the city of man under the rule of the city of God. And that is to be our concern over these next few weeks. And it leads me to emphasize this morning. This often leads to tension, even conflict in the city of man. Sometimes it's the fault of Christians. But from the beginning of the human story, the people of God have had to live as citizens of the city of man in an environment where their faith is not welcome. And we see it from the persecutions of Roman emperors to the sufferings of the saints under communism and fascism, and today in Islamic states where to become a disciple of Jesus is a sentence of death. Even here in the West, cultural elites despise the gospel and ridicule biblical faith. The Christian has three enemies that thrive in the city of man. They are called the world, the flesh, and the devil. John wrote in his first epistle, "Do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He was not speaking of the natural world. Indeed, he defines his term. What he is referring to, he says, are sinful cravings, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world and its desires pass away, he says, but the man, the woman who does the will of God lives forever. John goes on to say in the fifth chapter of his epistle, "Whoever, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." We're urged by Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans not to conform ourselves to the world. And Paul and John are talking about life in the city of man that is lived and organized apart from God. And my friends, the Bible is very clear here. The world includes the changing tides of culture and of fashion. It especially includes a worldview that dominates people's thinking, and they don't even know it. We've talked about the church and the state. What we're talking about here is the spirit of the age that seeks to influence both. It's an outlook, a way of thinking and of living. It appeals to the flesh, the second enemy, which is more than just our sexuality. The flesh, in fact, is a reference to human nature in a state of sin, alienated from God. And then the city of man is influenced by the devil. Now we see evidence of this in the church, and it's tragic. You have some Christians compromising on biblical morality as though anything goes, while others, like the so-called Westboro Baptist Church, think that they serve the interests of the city of God by picketing the funerals of slain warriors and throwing out insults and pejoratives against gays. These are all manifestations of this threefold power that is at work in the city of man. The Bible says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You recall what Jesus said to the Pharisees in one of his many disputations with them. "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God. But you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Paul reminded the Corinthians of how Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. The city of man is the scene of a great struggle, and the Christian is engaged in it because she belongs to the city of God. And immediately that you become a citizen of the city of God, you become a target. Did you know that? These spiritual forces are his adversaries. And the moment you belong to God, they turn on you. That is the situation we're in. Which is why the apostle exhorted Timothy, as we read earlier in our service, "But you, man and woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." be faithful in the city of man as citizens of the city of God. Stand upon his word. Pursue righteousness by knowing what the will of God is, and then fight the fight of faith in your own life, equipping yourself with the armor of God. We live in difficult times, cruel times. One of the great perils of life in the city of man is to become passive and casual about these things. There is a battle going on for the human soul, for life itself, a battle going on for the mind, for control of the mind. The church is under assault. Truth is under assault. There is perhaps more hostility against the truth of God's word today than ever before, certainly in my lifetime. More Christians are being persecuted in the world today than ever before. It has never been more essential that we not only believe the gospel, but apply it to our lives and to our thinking. We need a biblical worldview, a biblical mind, in order to think God's thoughts after him. That is what it means to live faithfully in the city of man, as a citizen of the city of God. We talked again about the state and the church. What we're talking about here is the spirit of the age that seeks to influence and control both. And our call is to resist that spirit and be faithful to the city of God in the city of man. One day, the city of God will come down from heaven. In the fullness of the times, God will unite everything in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth, even in him. My friends, we can view our salvation in such subjective terms that we lose sight of this cosmic dimension. If God is for us, who can be against us? Our enemies might be subtle, but they are nothing face to face with God. He is the omnipotent one, the sustainer and controller of all things. Christ is Lord of all. He is from eternity to eternity. He reigns with the Father and Spirit, one God. And if God be for us, hallelujah. Amen and amen. May we pray. O God, our Father, as we think about what it means to be faithful to the city of God in the city of man, we pray that you will grant to us grace to apply these things to our lives, to every aspect of our lives. O God, I pray that we may be challenged by the call to faithfulness to the word of God, that we may practice true Christian tolerance, that we may stand upon truth and truth alone and embrace it as our bulwark and strength, and that we may live under the lordship of Jesus Christ in the city of man. Grant it, O God, we pray, that we may be the witnesses that you've called us to be, to live out your claims upon our lives. O Lord, our God, hear us, we pray. For we come not in our own righteousness, nor in our own strength, but we come boldly in the strong name and through the merits of Jesus, who is Lord of all. And for his kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.